Bibles, it's going to be Matthew chapter 10. We were there last week. Last week, as we work our way through the book of Matthew here, we find that last week that Jesus has been telling the disciples that there's a great harvest out there, but the workers are few. And then, of course, at the start of chapter 10, he sends them out to go amongst the towns and the villages of Israel to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Christ, that God has sent his Messiah, and that they should go. And I mean, it's quite startling. It really is quite. They must have been amazed, this group of. And we looked at these guys last week, you know, the con artists and the bad tempered and the people that you would never have thought that God would have chosen, and yet God chose them to be his servants and to be his mouthpieces. And not only did he choose them, he told them, go into all the villages of Israel and preach the gospel, heal the sick and raise the dead. I mean, it's just unbelievable almost that these guys were gifted in such a fashion, and yet Jesus chose to do that. But as we work through chapter 10, we find that, you know, there's a cost. And Jesus is trying to continue to tell the disciples that there will be a cost for you following him. That it's not just a case of, you know, running in. And I mean, people have been commenting about the way I'm dressed this morning, but I told them it was either this or the white suit. But you know, it isn't just a case of running in with a white suit on and blowing everybody and they all fall down and they're supposedly healed or whatever. There is a cost to following Jesus. And when we get to verse 16 in chapter 10, Jesus said, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. I mean, these guys have been told they're going out there to preach the gospel, to raise the dead, to heal the sick. And now Jesus said to them, but wait a minute, you're going out as sheep among wolves. You can't use the ways of the world. The world, in some sense, will be like wolves. They'll gang up on you, they'll hunt you down, and they'll attempt to tear you to pieces. It always reminds me of the story that I read one time about a sort of conversation between God and Jesus, and he says, you know, I've got all these people down here, I've got this planet down here, and it's full of dogs. He says, but I want you to go down, he says, because they're all tearing each other to bits, they're all just being totally vile to one another. He says, and I want you to go down and I want you to sort it out. And Jesus said, that's fine, I'll do that for you. He says, so when do you want me to go? He says, just, I'm ready to send you now. He says, the only problem is, he says, there's lots of big, angry, horrible dogs down here. He says, and you have to go down there as a chihuahua and sort them out. And that, in some measure, is exactly what Jesus did. He came as a lowly child to sort out this angry world that hunts people down and tears them to pieces. The disciples said to go out there amongst the villages and the towns of Israel. No police protection or military protection at that time. And even today, we seem to have no police protection. We find another street preacher arrested under Section 5 of the Public Order Act for creating a nuisance in the street. And because he was preaching the gospel, somebody took offence to it, reported him to the police, and the police arrested him. The last time it happened, I actually wrote to the Prime Minister, but unfortunately he must have been too busy, he never replied. But really the point I was making then was that at that time it was either to do with the Labour conference or the referendum or whatever, but Ed Miliband stood up in a soapbox in the middle of Brighton with a full PA system and police around him to protect him. And he wasn't arrested under the Public Order Act for making a nuisance. And if anybody's a nuisance, said Miliband is. Sorry, I'll take that bit off the tape. I don't wish to get political. But you know, I've worked with sheep over the years. My friend up in Sutherland, I've done shearing, I've done lambing, I've done all sorts of things. And at times sheep can be quite feisty. I mean, it's the reason that sheep succeed is because they're feisty. They'll stay in a group. Very rarely will you get one sheep running off. If it runs off on its own, the group tend to follow it. It doesn't matter where it's going. I mean, it's good that Jesus said we're like sheep, because we tend to get one person running off and everybody says, oh, that's the way to go, so we'll just go. But sheep can be quite deliberate. They can hold off foxes and wild animals if they're in a group, because they all face in different directions, and they can, believe me, if they put their head down and give you a good butt, you know you've been butted, especially if they've got lambs around. So as sheep, we've got to remember that we're not always a pushover, but the secret is that we need to stay together. We need to be a fellowship. We need to be looking out for each other's back. We need to watch out that the wolves don't get in amongst us and start to tear the sheep to bits. And I know we covered a little bit of this last week, but I wanted to just cover it again this week. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves, or as gentle as doves, some translations will say. So despite their vulnerability, disciples were not to defend themselves with earthly weapons. To be harmless as doves. Doves will never do you any harm. I mean, you can get pigeons all over the place, and well, we all know the worst thing that can happen with a pigeon around you. But anyway, I don't know whether you know this, but in level flight, a pigeon is probably the fastest bird in the world. The only thing that can really catch it in the air is a peregrine falcon. And it doesn't fly after it in level flight. It comes down at a steep dive to get up enough speed to be able to catch the pigeon. So pigeons and doves are very, very fast flyers. And in some measure, I suppose that's what Jesus was talking about when he, you know, be as gentle as doves. Make sure that you're quick on your feet, that you've got a ready answer, that nobody's going to catch you out as you move along. And it says, be as wise as snakes. That wisdom that we have to have should keep us from attracting trouble unnecessarily. I mean, we spoke about it last week with a snake. They'll find their way into any crevice, anywhere, just to keep themselves safe. They don't want to be in a place where they're vulnerable. And in some measure, that type of wisdom should apply to us. We should make sure that we keep ourselves safe. It allows us, the wisdom that God gives us allows us to, what should we say, avoid trouble without compromising the message. Maybe too much today, people are compromising the message to stay out of trouble rather than allowing God to keep them out of trouble without compromising the message. The gentleness that I feel towards you, the only way I can protect you is in prayer. And I do. Doreen and I pray for this fellowship every single day in life. So that's the way we should be with each other. Keep us a group. Watch out for wolves coming in amongst you. Make sure that you're wise when you see things. Be discerning. Make sure that you can be as gentle as a dove, but just as quick to get out of the way of trouble. Serpents in themselves, they're pretty much hated and attacked by everybody. And that sounds like a Christian, you know. But they must use that creativity and wisdom if they want to survive, and so must we. People will hate you. Jesus is just about to go on and tell you, the disciples, that people will hate you because you're Christians. Even friends of mine who are not Christians, as soon as we get around to that topic, you can see the kind of the venom rising in them that they don't really want to know. But that doesn't stop me. I just go on and unwisely step in where angels fear to tread. But anyway. So it says here at verse 17, be on your guard, or be on your guard against men. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. You know, this is not just being handed over to the authorities per se. Be on your guard against men, just against everybody that you come across. Just be sure that you watch what you're doing. The councils it refers to here would obviously be the civil authorities. And the synagogues they refer to here are the religious authorities. So the Christian, in the true sense of the word, and I don't wish to appear paranoid in this, and I don't want you to get paranoid about it, but reading this verse that Jesus spoke to these disciples, it would appear that we're going to get opposition from every side. We're not just going to be arrested for under Section 5 of the Public Order Act. We're going to get problems within the church as well. Because, you know, people will tell us, you take it too seriously. You know, what is all this about? You're going too far. So be aware that at some point in time we may indeed fall foul of the local authorities. I'm not unconvinced that at some point in time we may face that situation in here because of our biblical stance on gay marriage and etc. That any sexual sin outside of marriage is wrong, and that at the end of the day, if we don't obey the rules of the if we don't obey the law of the land, then we may end up losing this place, not allowed to rent it because we won't comply with the councils. So maybe that's a prophecy, I don't know, but I can see at some point in time that may indeed arise as we're more and more ostracised in different directions. So be on your guard, keep an eye out for it, keep it prayerfully so that God can at least give you the wisdom and the understanding and the gentleness to deal with it as it comes along. In verse 18, it says, on my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And it's an amazing statement, this, that these relatively poor, relatively uneducated men would create such a problem that they would actually be brought before kings. And they were. I mean, we know that Paul was, and we know that various others were brought before kings and emperors, people who ruled the world. Actually wanted to meet these people to see what all the fuss was about. And in that measure, it's because they were presenting such a witness. And such a witness not just to their own kind, not just to your brothers and sisters in Christ, but to those who would be considered to be unsaved. What influence do we have on the kings in our lives? And I put the kings in kind of air brackets. The people who you think that are better than you, do they intimidate you? I mean, were these guys intimidated when they stood before Nero, or they stood before King Agrippa? They stood before the councils, or they were flogged in the synagogues? I remember a situation that arose with me when I first started to work with a company called Century Oils. At that time I wasn't saved. It was a few years after I started with them that I actually got saved. And I was always, any time we went down to Stoke, there was always half a dozen of us get involved in maybe their drinking session or whatever. And so I was, people knew that I drank and whatever. And then one day it all changed. One day I wasn't drinking anymore and people were asking a question. What's wrong with you? You're not feeling well. And I had to stand up and say, no, I've got Jesus in my life. And stand up in the middle of a public house and say it to people who were maybe 2 or 3 yards away. So it had to be said quite loudly. And it was a bit intimidating. But I said it anyway. And then, of course, word must have spread through the company. And the guy who was my boss, Trevor Holland, who was a lovely guy, a director. And I was in at a meeting with him one day, and suddenly, just out of the blue, he asked me, he says, by the way, he says, why have you given up drinking? And it really caught me on the back foot. And it just came out of me. I says, well, I've become a Christian, and I don't think it's right. I says, I've got an issue with drinking. Me don't really particularly go on all that well. And now that I've got Jesus in my life, I don't need drink. And he looked at me and he said, aye, okay, fair enough. You know, he was then taken aback. I'd put him on the back foot because that's not the answer he was expecting. He was expecting somebody to splutter and stumble. And, but you see, that's when they arrest you, when you're standing before kings. And he was a king in my life. He was my director. He was the boss. He was the man to whom I was responsible. But Jesus said at verse 19, but when they arrest you, this is the disciples going out to minister amongst the people of Israel. And Jesus says to them, mind, when they arrest you, pardon? When they what? Because in those days there wasn't any sort of 48-hour rule that you could be held for 2 days or whatever and then you had to be released, you know. Once they put you in the jail, the Romans just kind of threw away the key. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. You know, and it really touched me, this, because when we're brought before the authorities, it's the Abba, it's our Abba that will give us the words to say. It's almost one of these situations, I don't know whether, when you've lost your parents, there are days when you come back and you think, I wish my dad was here, or I wish my mum was here. Just, not for any other thing else than just, you feel you need that bit of support, you feel you just need that bit of backup. And here's Jesus saying, when you stand before kings, don't worry about what you'll say. When they arrest you, don't worry about it. Because your Abba, your daddy, will tell you what to say and give you the words to say it. Many Christians today, they don't fear the persecution, but they worry about what they'll say. We're not that bothered about what people will say to us, but we're worried about if we're good enough to say what God wants us to say. We underestimate the ability of God to overcome our inability to speak the words that are proper. It's His cause. It's His word that we're putting out, and we should then be able to stand. And don't be frightened to stand, because we're waiting for it coming. When they arrest you, don't worry about it. God will give you the words to say. Of course, if you're arrested for the wrong cause, then the law has to do its part on you. But if you're arrested for righteousness' sake, believe me, God will give you the words to say. And He will give you the words to say in such a fashion that the unbeliever and the Gentiles and the authorities will be astounded at what you tell them. Now, this isn't a justification for people like me for poor preparation, eh? Work. It's not that I stand here every Sunday and say, well, God just gives me the word just as I stand here and I just do it. If you're preparing for work, if you're preparing to do a study or running a Bible study, then you should prepare. God may change the words that you say. All I use are sort of bullet points and head notes that are here. But the exact words that I'm going to use, I really don't know before I start. I look to God to keep me right in that direction. And even if we are caught off guard, even if we find ourselves in a situation where, as I was with my boss, caught off guard, when the time comes, God will give you the words to say. He'll just strengthen you in that moment to speak the word. I wonder how many people in here, and I'm included amongst them, have been given an opportunity to speak the word of life to somebody and they've missed it. And then how did you feel after it? You feel as if you've let your Abba down. You feel as if, and what does it do? Well, I don't know what it does to you, but it kind of strengthens me, and I say, you know, I'll never let that happen again. When it comes, Lord, when the opportunity arises, just give me the words. Just give me the opportunity again. And now Jesus goes on to tell these disciples, not only will they have to stand before kings and be abused and be flogged in the synagogues and be arrested and not have the words to say, but He now tells them that there's a further cost. It will cost them family relationships as well. And it says in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. The gospel, the good news, it divides families, unfortunately. I don't know about you, but I know that my family would prefer to know me as I was rather than as I am now. They're more in love with the old Jim Tatton than they are with the new. They don't know what to make of the new Jim Tatton. This is a strange object in front of them. This is somebody that they can't pigeonhole. Usually when you meet people, you can kind of decide who they are and where they're coming from. You pick them up and you say, he's that type of person or she's that type of woman. But when you deal with Christians, especially when non-Christians and family deal with them, they're that used to you seeing you as maybe bad-tempered or insolent or cheeky, and now suddenly all that changes. That there's a strength arises in you that was never there before, and that God has put it there. And when you speak to them of that, they don't want to listen. In fact, many people I know, I'm fortunate that I've not been shunned by any of my family, but I know that people who have been shunned from their family. My old friend Dan McVicker, who's gone to be with the Lord now, he was one of them. He was shunned by his family. And then, of course, when we say that children will betray their parents to death, you think, no, surely not. Surely a child wouldn't give up their children to death. But it's happening today. If you read some of the stories that Doreen gets from North Korea, the children are at school are being encouraged to go home and to look around the house for the little black books that their mum and dad have. These are Bibles that have been smuggled into the country. And when they find them, they have to come and tell their teacher at school and they'll get a reward for it. The unfortunate reward is that they'll lose their mother and father. And that's happening today. And here we are 2,000 years ago that Jesus prophesied it, that children would give up their mothers and fathers to death because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at verse 22, if the disciples weren't down in their backside by this time, then you will be hated by everyone because of me. I mean, hallelujah. At times in over man's history, there have been entire cultures that hated Christians. And it's still happening today. I mean, during the Roman times, when Nero became emperor of Rome, from him till about 10 emperors later, there was a real heavy duty purge upon the church. In fact, it was only when Constantine became emperor and had a so-called epiphany with God that things kind of quietened down for a while. But there were many, many Christians murdered and put to death. I mean, Nero himself would put them in a pole and cover them with tar and say, "You want to be the light of the world? Here you go." And set them on fire. And then he would drive round his garden, lit by these burning bodies, and he's naked on his chariot. The man was an idiot. But nobody could stop him because he had such power. And we think, well, that was all that time ago. That was a way back 2,000 years ago. Well, there was 1,000 churches burned to the ground in Nigeria last month by Boko Haram. I mean, a church blown up this morning in Pakistan. So it's still happening. People will hate you because of me, says Jesus. There's no natural thing that says we should hate Christians. It's a paradox that we who are supposed to preach and live a life of love should be so hated by so many people. But that's the same paradox that condemned the only innocent man that ever walked on this earth to death on a cross for the sin of the world. We should be hated when we're unfaithful. It would be natural. When we're not living a Christian life and people hate us, then so be it. But not when we really know Jesus. And it is an unnatural thing. Why should people hate Christians? Why should people today hate Jews? Why is there such a antipathy towards these two groups of people? Well, it's a spiritual thing, and I want to reiterate it again. In the Old Testament, Satan and his legions want to destroy the Jews because out of Zion would come the Messiah. If the Jews were destroyed and there were no Jews left, then Jesus could never have come out of that place. He could never have come out of Jerusalem. He could never have come out of the Jewish nation. And now that we've passed the point where the Messiah has come, we're now in a situation where we have the Jews in the church, and we know that that Jesus is coming back at one point to take the church to be with him and rapture them and take them home, and then we're all coming back to rescue the Jews. So if there's no Jews and there's no church, then there's no point in Jesus coming back. And that's why you will be hated for his sake. These disciples didn't know in some measure what he was talking about at this time. But we, through the lens of history, can see exactly what Jesus was trying to say. The enemy wants to destroy the Christian and the Jew. Anything to do with God, anything at all. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved, it says. And it's only true Christians who will stand firm to the end. And when I talk about true Christians, I'm talking about people who are truly born again. There will be nothing that will deflect you, because you'll be strengthened by the Lord at every turn, at every obstacle. God will strengthen you. As Jesus says here, he'll give you the words to say, he'll give you the backbone, he'll give you the wisdom, he'll give you the gentleness that's required so that you can stand and be that Christian and stand firm at the end. The people who will not stand firm at the end are those who think that they know him. And when persecution comes, and you know, we don't know what persecution is. We have no idea. We have never been put in a situation where our lives have been put on the line for Jesus Christ. But it might come. It might come yet. But persecution in that sense unto death brings a choice. When hard times come, when persecution comes, when nothing seems to be going right in your life, when everything seems to be going wrong, when your finances are all over the place, when there's death in your family, you've got two choices. You can either pull into God and trust him, or you can walk away. And the true Christians, those who are truly born again, will lift up in prayer, and maybe through tears will say, Lord, I don't know what's happening, but I'm hanging on to you. And there will be others who say, you've let me down, God. Why did you let my mother die? Why did you let my husband die? Why did you let my baby become sick? We don't know the answers to these things, but I'll tell you, the number of children that die in this world before any age of responsibility, I reckon when we get to heaven it'll be populated with children. I think Jesus was right when he said, unless you can believe as a little child, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All these children on a daily basis who are dying because we're living too richly. And we think we're being persecuted at times. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Now this is the opposite of what in some measure Islam is teaching at the moment. When you're persecuted, you know, you go out there and you do the jihad and you strap dynamite to your body and you blow yourself up and everybody else up around you. But Jesus said, when you're persecuted in one place, run. Get out. Don't go seeking martyrdom. That's not what I'm asking you to do. Others seek it as some sort of badge of honour, but not the Christian. Just as the pigeon flies fast, so when persecution comes in one place, move to another. Shake the dust off your feet and just say, Lord, you have to deal with that. We're not to go chasing martyrdom. He who gives in and runs away lives to fight another day. And God might be using that particular persecution to take you into a different situation. So don't think that because you're persecuted and that you have to stand there. You may have to stand there. You may have no option. But if the option is there for you to get out of the situation, then get out of it. That's what Jesus is telling these disciples. They must have been crying and tearing their hair out by this time. I'm wondering why I want to be a disciple of this man if this is what's going to happen to me. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now this is one of the hard statements to understand in the Bible. If taking at face value, then Jesus is a liar. Because it's certainly been preached in all the towns and cities and villages of Israel by this point in time, and he's no back yet. But I think what he was trying to say here, it's easier to see it as the Son of Man's judgment upon, and we're talking here to Jews, remember, this is not a worldly judgment, this is upon the house of Israel. This is something that was specific to them. And I believe it's to do with the judgment that would come upon them in AD 70. When Titus Vespasian, the general, Emperor Vespasian's son, went there in AD 66 to quell a rebellion by the Jews. And eventually they all retreated into Jerusalem, which was a walled city. And it was about a two-year siege. And the Romans were outside, and on a regular basis they crucified hundreds of Jews outside the city of Jerusalem and taunted them and said, when we get in there, this is what's waiting for you. And in some measure, what they suffered was worse than the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a dreadful time for them. And it was a time, I suppose we could say, that God brought his judgment upon them to tell them that the days of animal sacrifice and covering your sin by the blood of animals and the blood of birds is past. I've sent you my Messiah and you've missed him. Now here's another chance. I'm putting judgment upon this. The temple was destroyed, totally destroyed. And of course, if you remember in John, when the disciples had said to Jesus, you know, at the Passover, that Last Supper, when they walked through the temple grounds at night, and this huge temple was lit up by the great menorahs that were lit outside, and they were, what a place, Jesus, look at this, wonderful, you know, this is a beautiful temple built to the Lord. And Jesus said, I tell you this, the day will come when not one stone will be left upon another. And it was hard to believe. Some of these stones are 18 foot long, 6 foot wide and 8 foot deep. I mean, they're huge. When the Romans finally broke into the city in AD 70, they set fire to the whole thing. And they set fire to the temple. But little did they know that inside the temple, in that holy of holy place, it was literally dressed with gold. And as the gold melted, it rolled down the walls and it went into the gaps between the stones. And when the soldiers realised that, they literally prized the stones one off another to get the gold out. And Jesus' prophecy came true that not one stone was left upon another. They tore it to pieces and burned it down. And if that's no wolves among the sheep, I don't know what is. When that happened in AD 70, we know for a fact that the gospel had still not been preached in every city, town and village in Israel. So if we look at it from that point of view, the words of Jesus were correct. And it says in verse 24, the student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? This was nothing to do with being learned or gifted or whatever. This was simply that the student should not expect to be treated any better than the master. And we can't expect to be treated any better than Jesus. In fact, if they call Jesus Satan, which is Beelzebub is the old sort of Old Testament word for it, what are they going to call you? What mannery word are they going to use against you? I don't know whether you've ever done any street witnessing or no. I've done some street witnessing and I've had some pretty weird names called at me at times. And I must admit, men are very creative. They can come up with some real good phrases, you know. It's not ones that you would want to remember, but they can come up with some really good stuff. But this reference to Jesus being Satan, that he was told he was driving out demons because he was of the devil and all the rest of it. This is the second reference here in Matthew to it. And when we look at it, if you look back into Matthew 9, I think it's 14, where the first reference comes, it's almost indicating that this became quite a common slur to Jesus. That this man has got a demon in him, he's a devil. He's doing this because of the power of Satan. And of course, in some measure, if we look in John's Gospel, he defended it by saying, how can a house divided against itself prosper? You know, you can't be driving out devils and have devils in your household sort of thing. Some churches today, the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit are considered to be evil and from the devil. So it's never changed. There are some churches today that would say to us that this fellowship, because we believe in the gifts of the Spirit, because we believe that if ever the church needed to be gifted, it needed to be gifted now, in these last days. And yet people would tell us that we're evil. Even the Spiritist Church claim to be godly. But there's never a mention of Jesus at the Spiritist Church. There's never a Sunday service. You've got to discern that. You've got to use the wisdom and the gentleness with which to discern that. There was a friend of mine who worked with me as one of my engineers. And one day, when I was down in northeast England, he came to the car and he was kind of upset. And I says, "What's wrong?" He says, my cousin's died in a road accident, in a motorcycle accident, yesterday." I says, "I'm very sorry about that." And I told him I would pray for him. And he said, his mother, that was Chris's aunt, he says, "She's going to a spiritualist meeting to see if you can make contact with him, the dead." Of course, that's specifically barred in the Bible. It's not, you're not contacting the dead, you're contacting demons who are purporting to be the spirits of dead people. So I said to her, I says, "Chris, you need to stop her doing this." And I had a tape in the car. I don't know whether any came across Sadie Bryce. Sadie Bryce was a medium who was gloriously saved out of the Spiritualist Church, or the Spiritist Church. And an amazing testimony. I mean, just... And I had one in the... That was when we had tapes. There wasn't any CDs and things like that. And I gave it to Chris and I said, "Get your aunt to listen to that before she goes any further." I said, "Because there's something really evil and demonic about this." So he took it away, and a couple of weeks later, when I was back down again, he gave me the tape back. I said, "Did your aunt listen to it?" And he said, "No, she didn't. She wouldn't." I said, "Oh, that's fine." I said, "I'm sorry to hear that." A year later, to the day, she lost another son in a motorcycle accident. To the very day that she lost the first one. If you play the devil's games, you'll pay the devil's price. Don't go there. It's not worth it. "So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed," in verse 26, "that will not be disclosed," excuse me, "or hidden that will not be made known." So don't be afraid, says Jesus to his disciples. After telling them all that, they're going to get arrested, whipped in the synagogues. "No, don't worry about it, guys. It'll be all right. But don't be afraid to speak the truth openly. There are no secrets in Christ. Nobody has a special revelation of Christ. What you have, those of you who are born again of the Spirit, those of you who are washed in the blood, what you have is the full revelation of Jesus Christ in your life. There is nothing else. What's contained in the Word of God, that's it. Nobody gets special treatment. I'm not special because I stand up here at the front. Far from it. I'm just as vulnerable and just as flawed as you are. Just as in need of a Saviour. So don't let anybody come along and tell you that there's something else that you need, or you need to be this or you need to be that. But this thing here, that nothing will be concealed, that will not be disclosed or hidden, that will not be made known. It was one of the verses that God gave me when I came out of the Masonic tradition. But you know, you stand up, verse 27, it says, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight, and what is whispered in your ear, preach from the rooftops." And these were the things, I mean, it struck a chord with me. Because in the third degree in Freemasonry, you're effectively put to death. I'm not going to get into all the details of it. But then they raise you for the dead. And the words that they use are, "How shall this man be raised from the dead? By the lion's claw, the eagle's claw, the lion's paw, and he shall be raised." And they raise you with this funny handshake, as we talk about, you know, and up you come. And then, in the darkness, you're blindfolded at this time, and in the darkness, this guy whispers in your ear. And he whispers some password or some. And then they take the blindfold off you. And they say, "Behold, the light of a master mason is but darkness visible." And these were the things, because when I came out of Freemasonry at that time, I didn't know. I thought, "Lord, if somebody asks me what's wrong with it, you'll need to show me." And this was some of the verses you showed me. And it's interesting to me that it goes on at verse 28 here to say, don't be afraid of those who will kill your body but cannot kill your soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Men and Satan can only kill the body. And you know, we talk about God condemning people to hell, but God doesn't condemn people to hell. If people want to go to hell, they go because they want to go. Because they don't want Jesus. That's basically it. God, it's not in the Father's will that any man should perish. So if people want to go to hell, it's their choice. It's not God's choice. But there's only one cure for the fear of men, and that's the fear of God. Who do you fear more? Do you fear men more or do you fear God more? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Verse 29. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. So after totally terrifying these disciples, Jesus starts to kind of build them up a little bit. And tries to reassure them in the sense, don't be afraid. I mean, how many times has he said that in this passage? Don't be afraid, don't be worried. These guys were obviously showing severe signs of stress by this time. And what Jesus was telling them was going to happen to them. And rightly so. We're all the same. I'm not sure I want to do this anymore, Jesus. You know, you picked me, would you like to pick Joseph? I mean, Joseph's a much better disciple than I'll ever be. But what he's basically saying here is, don't doubt God's love for you. He even cares for the birds. The little birds that sit in the fence. The little birds that don't worry about whether they're going to eat the next day or not. They know that their Father will provide it. And yet, not one of them falls to the ground. But their Father knows. Your Father knows that they're dead. And I've said this before many times, and it always amazes me. When Jesus says that to you, you know, on a cold winter's night in this country, if the temperature stays below minus 10 degrees centigrade for 3 or 4 hours, there's maybe 50,000 small birds fall to the ground, dead, frozen. And yet your Father knows them all. And even the very hairs in your head are numbered, Stuart. The only problem with me and Stuart is they're counting backwards. But seriously, so he says again, don't be afraid. Are you not worth many more or much more than the sparrows? You who are the human beings in this world, you are the pinnacle of God's creation. You were the only thing in all creation that God said, I will make you in my own image. The wonderful planets, the Jupiters and the Neptunes and the stars and the Andromeda galaxies, none of these match up to what God has made you, the pinnacle of his creation. And we are all the pinnacle of his creation, but we were not all sons of God. Only those who know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, only those who have submitted their life to him, only them are given the right to be sons of God. So we're all God's creation, yes we are. But we're not all God's sons. Only those who come through the blood of Jesus are to be called sons. And whoever acknowledges me before others, at verse 32, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. There's no secret service in the Christian life. It might be personal, and it is personal, very personal. But it should never be private. You should always be ready to share. And the candidates for yesterday, Lauren and Bob and Angela, baptism is part of that public witness. That's part of the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Saviour. People stood there yesterday, unsaved people, and looked at it and thought, why are these people being baptised? Because they want to show themselves to be part of the family of God, part of the sons of God. You know, it's an interesting point. And what Christ is to you on earth now, that's what you will be to Christ in heaven. I'll say it again. What Christ is to you on earth now, that will be how Christ will deal with you when you're in heaven. That's your public witness. And you know, I don't know who said it, but the old adage goes, if you were arrested and charged for being a Christian today, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or are we just behaving like the world? You know, isn't it an awesome thought? I mean, these disciples must have been cracking up by this time. It's an awesome thought to be disowned before God. That when you get there and you think you've done it right, and Jesus, I mean, we've already seen it in this book already, this book of Matthew. There will be many coming that day who will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Many people think today they're Christians, and unfortunately they're not. And it's not for me to judge them, but when you ask them, the answer is, you know, how many times have you asked somebody, so when did you become a Christian? Oh, well, I grew up in a Christian home, and my mother and father went to church, and it just kind of evolves from there. And that's not the truth here. There has to be somewhere, some point in your life where it changed, where you said, I want to go the way that Jesus wants me to go. Though none go with me, I will follow. Do not suppose that I come to bring peace on earth. I mean, these disciples must have been digging their own graves by this time. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He's already spoken about that. So the message that Jesus brings is a message of peace, but it calls for such a radical commitment to Christ, which can and often will divide families. People just tell us, back off, you're taking this too seriously. You've become a Christian, but oh, I know plenty of Christians and they're not as rabid as you are. That's when you know you're doing it right. Not because you're rabid, but because there's a change in you, because there's a gentleness and a wisdom that wasn't there before. Anyone who loves his mother or father, I'm just going to finish this because the kids are going to come in and sing to you in a minute. Anyone who loves his mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus has to be first, before family, before your job, before your children, before your football team, before your Masonic membership, before your Orange Order. You know, when you get to heaven, nobody's going to ask you whether you were a good Catholic or a good Protestant or a good Mason. All they're going to ask you is, did you know Jesus is Lord and Saviour? Whoever does not, in fact, we better just finish it here. The Christian life is a paradox totally that the world doesn't understand. It's death to the old man and a new life in Christ, and that's why I encourage you this morning, and we'll cover the rest of this next week. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this good day. We thank you for your tender mercies towards us, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, we are the redeemed of the Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that we're washed in the blood and born of the Spirit. And Lord, if there are any here who need to be washed in the blood and born of the Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts just now, Father. It's not in your will that any should go to hell. It's in your will that every man and woman and child should be saved. So, Father, guide us and keep us. Help us to be that witness, Lord. Help us not to be afraid to stand for you. That at the end of the day, Lord, you will stand for us. And so, Lord, be with us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.